we'll start in John 13. Let me pray for us one more time as you look for those, John 13. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning. And Lord, now we want to hear from your word. And Lord, this is a familiar passage. We've looked at it. We've read it a million times in our Christian life. But Lord, today we want this word from your Holy Scriptures to have an impact on us. Lord, use it today to change us and to transform us. Really speak to us through it here today. And Holy Spirit, we invite your presence to come, because Holy Spirit, we know that as your presence is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction. And Holy Spirit, we know that as your presence is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and exist and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to prevail over any other spirits that might try to torment us. Amen. Amen. All right, well, several weeks ago now, I started the new year with a message on restoration. And I built a theology. I didn't just talk about God being a God of restoration. I wanted you to have a firm foundation, a solid foundation, that God is a God of restoration. And we looked at all kinds of things that God not only restores, but he restores quickly, and he restores to better than it was before. But I really built this up a theology that God is a God of restoration. But my starting point in that message was what was wrong, the thing that's wrong. And what was wrong was all the losses that we have seen and experienced in 2020 and 2021. So we looked at all the loss that we suffered, and we said, okay, we need to build a better theology so that we can understand that God is a God of restoration. Then the following week, I looked at how Jesus is the only way. Simply being a good person is not enough. But again, I built a strong theology that Jesus is the only way. But in that message, I also started with what was wrong. And what was wrong was a survey that I had cited. I believe it was by the Pew Group, that said 47% of the American churchgoer no longer believes in Jesus. So if you look around the room, half of us no longer believe in Jesus. Yeah, according to Pew Research, 47% of the American churchgoer no longer believes in Jesus. They simply believe that being a good person is enough. So we destroyed that by creating good theology, okay? Then last week, or 2 weeks ago, because I wasn't here last week, 2 weeks ago, I looked at the biblical concept of tithing. And again, I built a theology of tithing. We went all the way back to Genesis. Where did it begin? And I built a strong theology for tithing, but I also started with what was wrong. And what's wrong is the entertainment-driven church simply asks for money based on needs. But that is very different than how God in the Bible talks about giving and tithing. Today I want to continue along this line of building theology. Today's theology is maybe not quite as dense as the previous week's, but I do want to do something different today. Rather than starting with what's wrong, I want to start with what's right. Now, I kept making the point when I would say this is what's wrong, we start with what's wrong so that we know and understand why we need to deepen our theology and have a better understanding of biblical theology so that we can understand what's wrong and how to address what's wrong. Today, I want to start with what's right and then still do the same thing. How can we develop theology so that we can do more of what's right? Okay? I want to read to you an email that I received a couple of weeks ago from a member of our congregation. I won't mention their name to avoid any embarrassment. But this is an email that I got a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, man, this is it. This is what we need to do more of. So we need to have an understanding, a theological understanding of how this happened and how we can do it again. So let me read to you this email. Excuse me. 9 years ago today, you met me for the first time. I'm just making sure that thing is functioning properly. 9 years ago today, you met me for the first time and told me that it didn't matter what decisions I had made in the past. I was family now. I felt so much love in that moment. But at the same time, it made me nervous because the people who call themselves my family constantly held my decisions over my head. They never let me forget that I was a screw-up. I tried so hard to get them to see me in a different way and that I wasn't a screw-up, but no matter how hard I tried, I was never good enough for them. So I was nervous because I associated family with judgment. I don't know exactly how long ago, but Amy told me this one day when I made a comment to her that I wouldn't blame her if she didn't love me after telling her about the horrible things I've done. And her response was, there was nothing you could do that would ever make me love you less. Again, I felt so much love in that moment, that I had a hard time believing it because my family only demonstrated the complete opposite. But then you both did this crazy thing and proved through actions over and over that my past doesn't define who I am today. You both proved to me that it truly didn't matter what I've done, that you love me no matter what. Even after I opened up and told you about the horrible things that I've done, you both looked at me with love in your eyes and not judgment, which was something I had never experienced before. You guys showed me what the love from parents looks like, helped me break chains, realize my worth, and so much more. I literally couldn't imagine my life without you guys. All this to say, happy 9 years. I know it sounds cheesy, but you guys are one of the biggest blessings in my life. Thank you so much for everything you've done for us. Love you both so much. Right? And I would add to that story, prior to this person attending our church, they had not been attending church, nor were they living out a Christian life. But after starting to attend here, they got baptized, and they serve regularly. They're still a part of our church, and they serve on a regular basis. Like, they're living out a Christian life now. But did you see the common thread of us loving them? And that's what I want to talk about today. John 13:34. Stephen, go ahead and pop that first one up there. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Well, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, it is important for us to understand the context in which a passage occurs. Now, the context here is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly life, and he's giving his disciples instructions on how to live and spread the gospel after his death. So Jesus starts by saying, a new command I give you, love one another. So there's a few things that we need to see right about this first phrase before we go any further. And if you're following along on the outline on the back of the bulletin, we're there. The first thing that we need to see is it is a command straight from the mouth of Jesus. The word used here in Greek means command, commanded, commandment, instructions, orders, or requirement. So it's pretty clear that Jesus is telling us to do this. It's not a casual suggestion. In fact, we're obligated to do this. So you can put up the 1 John 4:8 passage in there. 1 John 4:8 says, whoever does not love does not know God. So if we fail to love, we don't even know God, it says. That's pretty eye-opening. But this command back in John 13:34, Stephen, you can go back to that verse, is how Jesus' disciples were to live after his death. So the same would apply to us now. Now, the second thing we need to see about this little phrase here is that it's a new command. The word new from the Greek here means fresh, new, and new things. So the command to love goes against the old order of things. Think about Jesus' audience for me. He's saying, a new command I give to you, love one another. This would have blown their paradigms because it was something that was new. I'm going to talk about that more in just a minute. So this commandment to love goes against the old order of things. The old order of things was law following. The Pharisees of the day loved to follow the law and hold others to the law, but often this was their own way and not the law of God. There is something about human nature that loves law following. Here's the honest truth, humans. Law following is easier. It just is. But God is a God of love, and he wants us to follow in that stream, not legalism and not law following and not judgmentalism. Law following is comfortable and easy. Remember the email that I just read? The person's family was holding on to law family and judgmentalism, holding her past against her, which was keeping her from Jesus. So when Jesus says this is a new thing, this will go against what had happened in much of the Old Testament and much of the Old Covenant. It may also go against our human nature. Think about that. His command to love will rub our human nature the wrong way. So loving people this way may be hard. Well, what is this command? We established that it is a commandment from Jesus, and it's a new commandment. Well, what is it? Love one another. That's on your outline, by the way. Simply that. It's not real complicated, and it's easy to remember, but perhaps hard to do. Now, here's the thing. And I want to make a point on this for a little bit here. There are four words in the Greek language for love. See, we miss that in English. We just got one word, love, right? In Greek, there are four words for love, and I want to make a distinction between two of them. One of the words for love in Greek is eros, from where we would get a word like erotic. Now, eros love is the kind of love that exists between a husband and a wife. Erotic love, okay? The other word in Greek that's commonly used, and the word that's used here in this verse, is agape love. Now, here's what's really interesting as I studied this week. Agape, the word agape, the concept of agape love, was not commonly used in the Greek language prior to the first century. Agape seems to be a Christian expression of love. It was a word that Christians sort of created to express their brand of love. Now, scholars debate as to the roots of how they put together the word agape, but it's clear just by usage that Christians began to use this word to describe their brand of love. But the word really has at its core and its essence the idea of value. I love you because I value you. This word is often seen and translated in English as brotherly love, where God helps us to see the value in the other. So agape love is where I love you because I see the value God has put in you. And that's on your outline. The world we live in, though, has a hard time separating eros from agape. Let me explain. Let me give you an example. So Valentine's Day is coming up a week from tomorrow, next Monday, which is appropriate that I'm speaking on love today, I guess. So I saw a Valentine's advertisement this week, and at the top of the advertisement, it looked like a normal little square kind of ad. And at the top of the ad, it said, "Prepare for Valentine's Day." And then they had crossed out Valentine's and kind of on a little angle wrote in the word sex. So it said, "Prepare for sex day." Do you see, we cannot separate agape from eros in our culture. The only concept that we have for love is erotic love, eros love. But this commandment is for agape love, where I love you because of the value that I see God has put in you. Does that make sense? As Christians, we must recapture brotherly love rooted in God-given value. That's also on your outline. The word here in the Greek is also in the active form. We are called to do this. You know how I love to geek out on the grammar when it's in the passive form, because in the Greek, when it's in the passive form, the action happens to you with no volition on your part. So like be being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians is happening to me, but here it's in the active, which means I am the one to do the action of the loving. So it's an active thing that I'm participating in. So what does it look like to love others? I'm glad you asked. Well, continuing in this verse, John 13:34, he says, "A new command," which we covered, I give you, "love one another," we covered, "as I have loved you." So the way that we're supposed to do this is the way that Jesus has loved. Because, you see, this is different than how the world loves. The love of the world can look like judgment. Think of the email story I just read. The love of the world can be bought and sold. Remember a couple years ago we did, what do we call that event? Love doesn't look like this was our slogan, but it was a thing on human trafficking. The love of the world can be manipulated. The love of the world can be coercion. And the love of the world can simply be erotic. Our love must look like the love of Jesus. So what does that look like? Because we're commanded to love the way Jesus did. So now we need to understand, how does Jesus love? Well, this is where we begin to build theology. We keep asking these questions of the passages, and then we find the answers in the passages of Scripture. So we're going to go to John 8 to figure out how Jesus loved. Stephen, you can put up the John 8 passage, please. Thank you. John 8, starting in verse 2. "At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first until only Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." This perfectly represents Jesus' command to love in John 13:34, the new kind of love. The old way, the law following, would have meant that the woman must have been killed by stoning. And of course, that's what the Pharisees would have loved to do. But Jesus demonstrated the new way of love. The new way of love is not to embarrass her or to shame her. The new way of love is not to stone her. The new way of love is to put accountability where it belongs. The new way of love is to counsel her on how to live moving forward, not in judgment. Verse 11, "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." He doesn't condemn her, and yet he gives her guidance for how to go forward. And he avoids the old way, the old covenant, the Old Testament demanded that she be stoned. He went a new direction, didn't he? Would have blown their mind. They wanted him to join in the stoning. And he's like, no, God has come, and this is a new way. This is a new thing. I want to look at verse 6 for a minute. See if you pop up verse 6 there in that passage. They were using this question in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. This makes it clear that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were not interested in true matters of the law or justice for this woman. They were using this woman for their own political gain. Right? That is certainly not the way of love. Now, I want to go off script for a minute and give you my own thoughts on this. People always ask about this, and I'm going to give you my scholarly take on it. Why did Jesus bend down and write in the ground, right? Or what is it? What was he writing? When we go back to verse 3, it says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group." See, the old order of things, excuse me, order of things was all about law following and shame and condemnation. That's the way the Pharisees operated. So they wanted to use this situation for their own political advantage to try to win something with Jesus, but they still wanted to enact the old order of things with this woman. And that was shame-based and embarrassment. They wanted to shame her and embarrass her to try to keep her straight, so to speak, and then to send a message to everyone else in the community, right? So I believe there in verse 3 when it says they brought in a woman and had her stand before them, I believe, based on their shame-based culture, they brought that woman in still naked. They caught her in adultery, and they brought her in and made her stand in front of everybody still naked to embarrass her and shame her. And so when Jesus turns and begins to write on the ground, he's telling to the Pharisees, I'm not going to play your game. I'm not going to look at her. I'm not going to bring shame and embarrassment to her by looking at her nakedness. I'm turning away and I'm not engaging in your silliness, is what he's doing. When he turns and he bends down, he's diverting his eyesight from her. So he's loving in a new way. He's doing something different than what the culture would have expected. So going back to John 13:34, see if you can pop that back one, the first one back up there. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. All right, we've covered all of 34, so let's move on here. We have seen that Jesus is commanding us to love others and that this is a new command. We also see that we are to love like Jesus did. Then the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8 gives us a glimpse of how we can love like Jesus did. Now, of course, there are many other stories that we could look at that would show us how Jesus loved. And we can certainly look to the cross of Jesus to see how he loved each of us. But let's look at verse 35 now. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is really important. Not only are we to love others well for the sake of the other, we are to love others well so that the world can see Jesus in us. This is his plan for advancing the gospel. Remember, the context here is he's getting his disciples ready for him to leave. He said, okay, a new way. Love people, and then they will know that you are associated with me. This is the way he's preparing them to advance the gospel in the kingdom of God. Somebody nod your head and pretend like you're still with me. All right. But here's the thing. Bring it on, Dave. This is how we also know identity. Catch this. This command here, and this verse 35 is how we know identity. People struggle with their identity today, right? If I love others well, then my identity becomes that of a disciple. That's on your outline. I am no longer known by or for my past. This is what happened to the person in the email that I read. We loved well so that she saw us as disciples, which made her want to become a disciple of Jesus. So now she is no longer known by her past, but she is known as being a disciple of Jesus. And here's the best part. One of her family members saw that transformation, and that family member then wanted that, and so she began to attend church here as well. In fact, when that family member needed to move out of the area, she said, Pastor, you have to hook me up with a good church where I'm moving to. And thankfully, she was moving to an area where I had a friend that was a pastor, and so I hooked those guys up. So she became, her family member became a disciple of Jesus just by watching the transformation that happened in the life of the person whose email I read to you. This is how we love like Jesus did, and this is how we advance the gospel. Loving well leads to better understanding of personal identity. That's on your outline. There are a lot of things Jesus could have told us to be known for, but he chose love. Think about that for a minute. Jesus could have told us to be known for a lot of things, but he chose love. You see, here's the thing. God is a God of love, and we are made in his image. Think about that for a minute. We're made in God's image, but the Bible says that God is love. So if I'm made in his image, then I'm made of love. So it is love that will transform us back into his image and identity, as the previous story demonstrated. So that woman kept admitting in her email she had done lots of horrible things. And in all honesty, they weren't all that horrible. That was her perception of them. And the judgment that had been put on her made them seem horrible, but they really weren't that bad. They were just human nature stuff. But she was only known for her bad decisions, but once she experienced true love, she was able to switch back into a relationship and identify with God. Well, what are some things that we need to know about loving others well? I'm glad you asked. First, we must be led by Jesus in this. The world has strange definitions and ideas of love. Have you seen those signs that everyone loves to put in their front yards? And one of the things that says on the sign is love. Love cannot be a universally guiding principle if it's the love of the world, because the love of the world can be bought and sold, manipulated, and coerced. So if we're going to love like Jesus did, we have to do the things of Jesus. Love is not a political statement. Love is God. The second thing we need to know about loving others is this will be hard. Our human nature will go against it. Human nature tends toward law following. We must resist the urge to law follow because it is so easy. Human nature also tends towards judgmentalism, but only Jesus gets to judge. Nowhere in the Bible does he give us permission to judge. 1 Corinthians 5 kind of talks against that. Remember, the Bible says God is love. So as we lean into loving others well and we find that it gets hard, if God is love and if I identify with him, then I can become his love. I need to press into Jesus in order to get past the hardness of loving others. Stephen put up the 1 John 4:16 passage. And so we know and rely on the love of God. So as I find it hard to love others, I can rely on the love of God that he has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So as we walk out this command of John 13:34 to love others well, it says that we're actually going to live in God. Well, that's pretty cool. People always say, well, how can I be closer to God? Well, love others better, because it says you'll live in God. So So as we learn to love others well, we live in God in greater measure. And then the third thing we should keep in mind, this might be messy. As we love well and without judgment, waiting for the Lord to work, things might get messy. The person might go back to their old sin ways. Trust that Jesus is working. All right, we've seen that a million times over our ministry. We're loving people well, and they seem like they're getting on the right path, and then they revert back to old ways. It's okay. Trust that Jesus is working. There was a video that I wanted to play this week that demonstrated that, but I couldn't get it to work properly. And you might be persecuted for loving people well also. We've certainly experienced that. When you love other people well and without judgment, the hypocritical Christians will persecute you. Trust that Jesus is working. I would love for there to be many, many more stories like this email coming out of this church, but not just from Amy and I. I want all of you to have these stories as well. Now, I want to end by reading this little piece that I found this week. It's not an article and it's not a poem, but it's very powerful, I think. I don't know who the author is. One of my cousins actually had put it out on the internet, and I thought it was really good, so I want to read it to you. It's written from the perspective of God. This is God talking to someone, like the woman who wrote the email. You got hammered at the bar on Saturday, but came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. Right here is where you need to be. You're a drug addict who came to church high this Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You're divorced, and the last church you attended condemned you for it. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You had an abortion, and it's slowly eating away at your heart, but you came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. You've been unfaithful to your spouse, but came to church on Sunday. You can sit with me. You're right where you need to be. Here's the thing. People don't come to church on Sunday for you to sit in a pew and quietly judge them because you feel that you're somehow better than them. People come to church because in their deepest, darkest, most painful moments, they heard about a man named Jesus that could save their soul and transform their life, and they'd like to know him. Remember, this is his church. It's all about him. The man that just snorted cocaine off his kitchen table is not a bigger sinner than you who told your boss a lie on Monday so you could leave work early. The drunk man lying on the barroom floor isn't a bigger sinner than you who occasionally has too much to drink at home in private. The woman that just got caught cheating on her husband isn't a bigger sinner than you who had sex with your now husband before you were married. Stop judging others because their sin is different than yours. The article goes on to quote Romans 3:23. Stephen, will you put that one up there? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. There's no exclusions in that. The word all in there means all. I looked it up in the Greek. It means all. It means all, y'all, if you're in Texas. There isn't a person in the world too bad, too broken, or too mean, or too damaged for Jesus to save. Thankfully, Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I looked up the word everyone, and guess what? It means everyone. All y'all get to be saved. God has put value in each person, and their sin or mistakes doesn't take away that value. So we can love people simply for the God-given value that he has put in each of them. See, we get tied up in trying to love others based on performance. If you do the right things, if you look the right way, if you avoid certain sins, and if you dress a certain way, I'll love you. But agape love is, I can love you simply because God created you and he put value in you. That makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? That takes away our tendency towards judgmentalism when I understand that I'm simply loving the God-given value in each person. Amen? All right. With that, we will head into communion. You know, it said that we are to love the way that Jesus loved. And Jesus gave us a reminder of how he loved. And in the command, it said it was a new command. They said that it would go away from the old order of things. It would no longer follow the way of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. It would be a new thing in a new way. This is the new covenant. Jesus says, no longer do you have to do things the old way. I love you so much because of the value that I put in you. I'm going to go to the cross and die for you, shed my blood and die for you so that you never have to make a sacrifice in a temple with an animal again. I will simply redeem the value in you through my sacrifice on the cross. And then he gave us this simple reminder so that we can remember what he did. This reminds us that Jesus loves us for the value that he put in us. We don't earn this. We don't work toward this. We don't have to save up for this. He simply did it because of the value he put in us. And he is love, and he made us in his image. This reminds us of all of that. So because of COVID, we're still using our little sanitary packs. And, wow, this one's missing the piece of bread. I know. I need to write to our supplier and be like, hey, man, you're holding out on the bread with us. Anyway, all who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, welcome to join us at this table. You do not have to be a member of the church. You simply profess Jesus Christ and understand that he did this for you. The worship team is gonna lead us in a song, and then as you prepare yourself, you can go to this little station in the back there and just grab one of these little packs and take communion with yourself.